Father, thank you. It's amazing what you can do with these bodies that are suffering from the sin that's entered into this world. As we get older, it gets harder. And we deal with a lot of ups and downs. Even the snow was never going to happen in the Garden of Eden without sin. And so we recognize the struggles that are here. But we also saw you open up opportunities this week to help a lot of other people or to be helped. And so may you use that for your glory and build relationships and guide us just to be pleasing to you and servants of yours. So bless our time in your word, our time in fellowship. May Jesus Christ be the focus of our interaction today. And may you give us the strength to do your work for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all fighting a little bit of something, so we'll see if we can fight it quietly. We're in Esther 4, right at the very end. We're going to pick up the last three verses of chapter 4 of the book of Esther. It shows up right before Job. If you can find Job's Psalms, then you just have to go back a little bit and you can find Esther. It helps you to figure out where that one fits in. Esther chapter 4, verse 15. We did not have the Friday night studies, but how many studied a little bit ahead of time? Not just read, but studied a little bit. Okay, just so I have an idea. All right, good. Encourage you, look on the bottom of your handout, on your outline, it's next week's passage. So you can spend time at least reading it. I try to do an outline. It goes on what we call sermon audio or into the Dropbox. I'm sorry, not sermon audio, but goes there too. Into a Dropbox that Jim could send to you. If you would like that sent, he could add you to a list to get a copy of a mechanical diagram and of an outline, Lord willing, by Wednesday. This week, I think it was more like Thursday with everything going on. You can study ahead of time, do the most you can to come prepared. You will learn far more doing your own work rather than just listening to me. Some of you are already falling asleep. You paint your eyeballs or your those things that come down. Yeah, eyelids. That we have a lid over our eyes, and you paint them and you put eyeballs on there. I've seen that. And so when I'm not looking, you close them really quick, and then it looks like you're looking at me, and then you prop yourself up some way and you just kind of enjoy the sermon. You're laughing. You think I'm kidding, don't you? I had a shop teacher in the seventh grade who used to throw things at people that messed up. All I have up here is this little laser marker, but it would fly really well. I bet you I could hit Brady all the way in the back. I could take him out. So don't mess off with me. Sorry. Am I supposed to be preaching? This has been a rough week. Yeah. You want to start that over? You're in fear. Okay, that's what I was trying to establish. All right. I want you to be fearful toward God and me. I had Dave bowing to me this morning. Right, Dave? See, I'm not lying. I walked out, but he was just like this. And I don't think it had anything to do with me, but it felt good. It felt really good, Dave. Thank you very much. Okay, you're all awake now? You're ready with Ephesians 4? Or Esther 4. I'm falling asleep now. I got to paint my eyelids. We look back on the situation that was going on here. Haman has this plot. Who's he trying to take out? How many Jews? All the Jews in the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Today, Persia, known as Iran, is in a very small area compared to what the Medo-Persian Empire contained. Now, Persia today, Iran, is trying to get it all back, which is why they want to push Israel off into the sea, and they want to dominate all of their neighbors. They're at war with some of them, and in proxy wars, sending their troops to fight in Lebanon and in Syria and in some other smaller countries around there. They're actually involved trying to retake things. God told us that they would be part of the last days, and I'm not going to go off into that right now, but in many instances, we're looking at some things happening that are happening in the last days. Just America's demise is so clear from 2 Timothy 3. The one little word there, he gives you a whole long list of words, but the one little word of being irreconcilable. People hate people, and they will not reconcile. They don't care what they'll do. You can see what's happening over in Pakistan and India. They're having a skirmish going back and forth that's going on for decades. They released one of the pilots that was shot down, and the next thing you know, they're back at it fighting again. There is no one who really wants to reconcile. Jesus Christ is our reconciliation. He's the only way. He came to earth to lay down His life to pay for our sin debt that we might be reconciled to God. And in turn, as a believer, if you've received that free gift, You have the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the role we play. So we're going to stand out like sore thumbs in this world. We don't want to hide out like you did this week when the snow started coming. Right? You pulled the shades and you just wanted to pretend it wasn't there. This can't be. 118 years, they've never had that much snow in a 24-hour period in the month of February. It's all Brian's fault, and he's back there now. We've told Brian at least a dozen things that are new since he came. And that's one of them. So we blame everything on Brian. Yeah, hopefully he can hear me, but he'll be a little distracted right now. So as you're going into the book of Esther here, there's a reality. The plot by Haman to kill the Jews is real and it's set in law. You cannot take it away. So Mordecai tries to establish a plan to save them, and it all comes down to one individual. It's Esther. She has to go into the king and appeal to the king not to change the law, but to allow them to defend themselves, ultimately, is what they're going to do. And so it sets up another major battle. So, and we saw back in verse 11, entering into the king's court, unsummoned, could cost you your life. If he didn't like you, if he didn't want you there, if he's having a bad day, whatever it may be, he's seated high on his throne, it was raised up. They said one of his palaces, they don't know what it was like in Susa, because that one's been so destroyed they can't tell. But in the other capital they used in the summertime, they had columns that were 65 feet tall. That was the palace. Can you imagine walking into a room that has columns that go up 65 feet and it's all ornate and it's decorated? The colors, the Persian colors, were gorgeous and all that they did. And you can imagine what it's like for him to be seated in there, and she's got to come in, this little Jewish woman, with the fear of her life, and do something about it. And she knows you don't do that. So we started in verse 15, kind of picking up where this left off, and it's Esther's response. Look what she says in verse 15. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, quote, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will also fast, or also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." That's a pretty bold statement. What has she been like up to this point? She seems to be very quiet, submissive, obedient, following whatever Mordecai was directing. You can picture her. She's just like your wife. Why is there silence? Why am I not hearing amens? Quiet, submissive, obedient.
Amen.
All right. You'll live to see another day, but the rest of them, I don't know what's going to happen here. But here he is, being instructed from Esther. The roles are now switching. Who is she to Mordecai?
The queen.
She's now the queen. How long has she been in there? We looked last week, it's in the 12th year, we figured it's about 4 years-ish, at least somewhere in there, that she's been queen. She's kind of learned her position, her responsibility. There probably were some banquets and things that she's been a part of, unlike Vashti. So here she is moving into this role, but now it's critical. There's a lot of pressure on her. So she gives out instructions here, and her first instructions are 3 commands or orders to Mordecai, her cousin, who raised her. And she says to him, go. The idea here is, it's a strong word. It means to move out, depart. We'd kind of say, get busy, get at it. It's a command. To Mordecai. You kind of go, well, that's not normal. And then she says, secondly, assemble all the Jews. Gather all the Jews where? Found in Susa. So you can't go out very far. We don't have enough time to send out runners and to do anything beyond. But we can get the Jews that are in Susa. And I want you to assemble them or gather them together. Mordecai's part, you go and pass on the word. The Jews' part is to assemble in Susa and fast for me. Another command. Abstain from food and drink. So the question here is he really telling them not to drink any water for 3 days? Or is it more of a reference maybe to the alcohol and the enjoyment of what would be in a typical meal? I would lean toward the alcoholic part of it, but the idea here isn't 3 full days. Any part of the first day counts as a day. Then you have the second day, and then any part of the third day. So it could be 40, 45, 48 hours that would easily take in what she's asking them to do. But the key thing is here is it's night or day. When you talk about Ramadan these days, when do they fast? Sun up to sundown. That's not a fast as far as I'm concerned, but that's what they do. And yes, you don't get to eat. So you pig out right before the sun comes up. And as soon as the sun goes down, they have a feast. So really all you're skipping is lunch and then all those snacks that you eat in between that aren't part of your diet. Right? You're feeling guilty now, right? But she's stressing to them, I don't want you to eat or drink for 3 days, whatever parts of those each day, night or day. Don't eat. Why not? There's no mention of God in this book. There's no mention of prayer in this book. So how can this even be an issue? What is she asking them to do? Why would I just fast? What would be a motivation for that?
Weight loss.
Weight loss. Okay, that's not the one we're looking for. When you've been in a time of mourning, so remember I told you when I thought Bev was telling me to get lost, and I read the book of Job, I didn't eat for months. Okay, weeks maybe? No. But I did mourn, and I was struggling. And when you get emotional like that, it causes a lot of struggles, and it's much easier to fast. This is what's going on here. You just had this thing go out, and the report given, you're all going to die. Get your affairs in order, whatever you want to do. Give it to somebody, but don't give it to another Jew, because they won't be keeping it. And so she says, this is critical. This is Esther rising to the occasion. Remember what he said to her a while back? Who knows whether, in verse 14, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? And she must have dwelled on that and processed that and realized, you're right. Now I know why I'm here. I have a specific purpose. So she steps up and she gives out the orders to Mordecai, not just to general people, but to him to carry this out. Go, assemble, fast. And so with the implication here, when people typically fast, what do they also do? They also pray. So you're kind of going, I would think they're also praying with this. This was normal in going all the way back, Day of Atonement when they're fasting, a variety of other things that always included prayer. So you assume that, why isn't it in the book? Why is it left out of the book of Esther? And the only thing I came up with that I suggested, because I don't know, is that this book was going to be read by people that they didn't want the information being passed on, that the Jews have some foreign god, that they're outside of the realm, that you can't trust them because they have somebody encouraging and guiding them that is not part of Persia and not loyal to Persia. The only thing that can come up in my mind, but I don't know for sure. So when you go in here, you're recognizing that it was critical for the Jews to take this time seriously, implying I'm going to do something on the third day, and I want you to stop eating, to totally focus in on what's important here. And I would think appeal to God is ultimately what they would have done. But she says along with that, not only are these steps to be obeyed by Mordecai and carried out by the people to fast, but she says, I and my maidens also will fast. Now that's interesting. Who is she dragging in? Who are her maidens? Jews? Not when you go back and realize where they came from. They're Persians. They're part of the temple, part of the elite that were given to her. They were hand-picked by people who really looked up to Esther. But here you have Persian or Midian women that are also going to have to fast. What does it tell them from Esther? What is she saying to them when she requires this? You know, you would think realistically, I don't want to smell food. I don't want you sitting there eating pizza in front of me while I am trying to fast. Is that what she'd be saying? Or is she saying, this is so important in my life, that, and you are so important in my life that the two are going to blend together here. You're going to be part of it with me. You're going to see what a Jewish woman does, which I'm not sure where she reveals that, when the edict goes out that all of us are going to be wiped out. So she's pulling them in. You understand why it snowed this week, right? It wasn't about you. Repeat after me. It wasn't about me. No, you're lying. I can tell. You're not giving that with enthusiasm. God had a purpose for bringing that in. For some of us fat people, it was to start working out. Shovel, shovel, shovel. Break a shovel, get another shovel, shovel, shovel. It was bad. And if you're new here, it is not normal, except Brian's here now, so I don't know. It could be part of the new normal. Talk to Brian. But as you're coming down and looking at this situation here, she's pulling her maidens in. She could have fasted by herself. You go back and look at some of the other leaders that chose to take a stand like that. Like I think of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Some of the other ones, they didn't pull in the outsiders, but she has a unique relationship. She can't get away from these women. We were watching a documentary on England. And you realize as the new queen comes in, all of a sudden you have one woman who dresses you, picks out your clothes, washes you. You're kind of like, and it was a commoner coming in from the outside, and it's kind of like, whoa, what is all this? And so you can imagine what's going on here. She almost couldn't move without somebody doing something with her hair, her face, her clothes, her body, her nails, whatever it was. It was a constant attention to her. So she has no choice but to bring them in and make them be a part of this. But she says, here's the line. Here's the submission that stands out. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. What is that talking about? I'm going to go into this guy who could just say, I'm holding my scepter back. She said, I don't want her in my presence today. And they'll just take her away and kill her. Even though she's the queen. So when it says not according to the law, what are they trying to bring out? King Ahasuerus has no restrictions on him. There is nothing in the law that tells the king what he has to do or not do in this case. There is nothing in the law that protects Esther. There could have been a law written that says if you approach the king in this manner on this day, properly dressed, very submissive, bowing six times. Dave's really good at that. And you're going into this situation. They could have written it into the law, and then he couldn't kill her. There was nothing in the law. That's all he's trying to say here. She's on her own. And whatever the mood of the king is on his own. So you and I haven't really had a lot of trouble in America. And I know I keep bringing up, and I'm not trying to get you in trouble, that there's no hope. It's the opposite. We have, as believers, we have total hope. And the whole reason is, you look at this situation and you realize the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like a river of water, he turns in whatever direction he wants. He's in control. Even in the worst empire, you could get arrested and put into an Iranian jail today and God would take care of you just the same if that's what he wanted to do. But if it's time for you to die, it isn't God just kind of going, oh, I don't know him. I don't want to be associated with him. It's God handing you over and guiding you through the process as Jesus Christ walks with us through that. That's the hard thing to remember when you're alone and isolated and you're getting no news. And you're sitting there wondering, what are they going to do to me in 30 seconds or in an hour or tomorrow morning? And you watch other people and you start fearing man rather than trusting God. So you want to develop those spiritual muscles, kind of like the ones we exercise. I lost 4 inches in my belly this week just from shoveling snow. When I sucked in all the way, I could measure it. God wants to build our spiritual muscles. We're kind of flabby when it comes to spiritual things. We don't have any troubles. There's no reason to work out except to get into the Word and start working out on your knees in prayer. Go read something from Voice of the Martyrs and find out what people are suffering today. They have a whole prayer calendar. You can every day have something on there that they, for the whole year, to specifically pray for. And that's just one organization. We need to work at helping those in need. And I could go down the road with that. But here's Esther saying, it's my turn. It's time. Mordecai, I've listened, I've obeyed, I've taken in. Now we're reversing roles. I'm going to take the queen role. I am going to command you to go assemble and fast. I and my maidens will also fast, and I'm going into the king. How long has she been there? At least 4 years. How many times has she done this? Never. That's good. If you're a nagging wife and you say the same thing to your husband every day, they get tired of it. If you're a nagging husband and you say the same thing to your wife every day, she gets tired of it. It's a two-way street. So she hasn't abused this system. She hasn't messed it up in any way. But I think it's the first time, and that she's basically going to approach the king to appeal to him. There's uncertainty. There's no law that guides this. The king is free to do as he pleases. So she says at the bottom there, and if I perish, I perish. Is that her goal? She's not trying to kill herself. She just says that's a possibility here. It's that same word. If I am destroyed, if I am annihilated, if I am exterminated, if I vanish from planet Earth, then that's fine. I'm gone. She is resigning herself to be a sacrifice for her people. So we stop and ask ourselves, what would we be willing to die for? I've had opportunities, very few in my life. One guy was in a burning car with a seatbelt that had jammed and he couldn't get it off. And I didn't have one of those seatbelt cutters. That would have been really nice. His window's open and he's screaming because the engine's on fire. It's not approaching him. He's not being burned or anything yet. But the engine's on fire and he can't get out. Now there's many occurrences of that. As I've seen in the paper, I've heard a lot of things. And my son has since given me an opportunity or a tool that I can remove a seatbelt with if necessary. But you have a decision to make. And I remember distinctly, years and years ago, standing there trying to figure out how to get the guy out as I'm trying to work the seatbelt, and the car's on fire, and what goes through your mind? It's gonna blow. Well, the first thing that goes through your mind, if you're type A, you realize the gas tank's in the back. So, we have to have a leak or some way for that fire to get back and then a full gas tank doesn't really blow, so you want to find out if it's empty. It's the fumes that are gonna really make it blow. A full one just kind of leaks out and then it blows. So it's not an exciting situation. As a kid, I remember watching a person in a burning car who didn't make it. And I was standing right there as the fire department arrived and watched what happened to the person. And I don't need to go into gory details. Back in the day when they didn't hide all that stuff from you. So you stop and you ask yourself, what would I be willing to die for? Would you go approach the king for the sake of all of these other Jews? Or would you send out a message that says, you guys, get out of here. Run away. Leave all your stuff. Don't make me die for you. And it only brings back a reminder of what God did for us. His son came to our burning car while we were yet enemies. We weren't sitting there pleading for someone to get us out. We were spitting in his face. Tell him, we don't need you. Go away. Instead of realizing that his offer was his life in exchange for ours, to give us eternal life. But here she makes this decision. This is monumental. I think she had grown greatly in the few years she'd been in the position as queen. She had matured. What is she doing? I don't know. Does she have a copy of the scriptures? Don't know. Is she even trying to reveal that to anybody around her? That I'm a Jew, so I read the Old Testament. Don't know. She would have had to have scrolls. It's not like you can hide it and put a little New Testament in your pocket. But here's Mordecai responding. She goes from the orders that are very clear, and she lays out exactly all that she's going to do. And then in verse 17, so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. That word went away, again, is a strong term. It literally means he crossed over. I'm not sure why. I looked at it and looked at it. It's distinct. It's the idea of pass through. It's a focus on spatial movement from one place to another. It's like Mordecai went, okay, I'm out of here. And he took off and he went to all of the locations, any leaders around the city that could get the word out. You need to pray. He did everything that Esther commanded him. He submitted as well. This is what was needed at the time. So her instructions weren't uncertain, they weren't confusing, they were laid out very, very well. So we move into chapter 5. Now it came about on the third day, so we're kind of continuing into this. She's waited for the third day, she's waited for people to fast, and we assume pray. And it says that Esther put on her royal robe, singular, I'm not sure why they put robes, and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. So you've entered into this massive building that is overwhelming all by itself. Can you imagine cleaning that thing? You're the one who has to get the dust that's up on the, 45 feet up on the pillar. I don't know what they did with a lot of that. I'd get really creative, though. It wouldn't be me going up there. But here she is in a royal robe. Why do you think she dressed like that? Okay. Why would you dress like that? Who dresses like the queen? Only one person. So I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think that it's somebody else out there that you're saying, well, it looks like so-and-so, because it's from a distance. He's up on his throne, and she's entering into this massive room. And he goes back and goes, that looks like my Aunt Millie. Out. No. She clearly dresses up. And in her stunning beauty, with all that they do in her outfit, you can imagine, he does a double take. Kind of like one of those movies where it goes into slow motion. And he's turning and kind of looking. And she's looking back, and he's going, whoa. She's an impressive woman to him. He picked her out of all the others. Her stunning beauty knocks his eyes out. But she wanted to stand out. She wanted no question about who was approaching without being summoned. And yet, she is helpless. Totally helpless. There's nothing she can do. You can picture the position, but look what it says. She stood in the inner court. That was used back in 411. If any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court, who is not summoned, for he has no one has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. She is standing there. She has presented herself. That's what you do. That's how it carries out. Somebody must have told her that. But can you imagine what her body is doing? Wouldn't you be shaking a little bit if you thought, man, I could be dead in just a few minutes? And dead in a bad way, depending on what the king tells me to do. You can imagine her knees are knocking. I don't know what the royal robe does to absorb vibrations that might come in handy. But the woman's got to be trembling. It wasn't what she wanted to do, but it's what she has to do. And she's in front of the king's rooms, and they're not sure what all this is, because it says the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it just brings out the idea this is a massive set of buildings and a variety of places you could be. But the king is on duty. When he sits on the throne, he is exercising authority. He's carrying out business. Remember, he had seven of his... I just lost the name of what they're called. Satraps, though those would be 20 of those guys. Princes. Seven princes are actually with him, and they're helping carry out business. Then you've got all of his secret service. You've got all of his entourage. You've got people coming and going with messages. You've got people bringing him food. And all the people. So this is a very crowded area. And he looks over, and he spots her. Make a great movie. Oh, I think they have made movies like this. But here he is on duty. She comes in because she's appealing to him because he's on duty. This isn't an after duty thing. And we recognize that it's on the third day, so the fasting is still going on. She dresses appropriately and it presents herself. And it brings out the idea why I put the title on here. Her courage. I think she's very courageous at this point. And yet you can tell what's coming out of her mouth. Nothing. It's not revealed here. And you don't talk. You don't walk in there interrupting the king. There's no nagging. There's no appealing. There's not even a, yoo-hoo, it's me. Whatever they did in the privacy of their intimate times. You don't have any of that. She comes in silence. And in verse 2, it happened when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court. She's waiting quietly here, and he observes her. In the court, and again, I don't know how far away that would have been, but her and her queenly outfit would have stood out, her royal robe. She obtained favor in his sight, just like that. She was received by him, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. And again, this is where you have the movie, where they're kind of, she starts moving toward him in slow motion. And he's reaching out the golden scepter. Can you picture all that? Just like your house, right? All the men here ought to make a golden scepter. Yeah. Yeah, your wife will take it from you and beat you to death. That's what's going to happen. Okay, forget that idea. But she obtains favor in his sight. Now you can imagine the relief in her, but what is it like when you're scared spitless and all of a sudden that fear is gone? You're still talking to the guy, so it's not totally gone. But it's almost like you want to wet your pants. It's that kind of an emotional up and down roller coaster that's going on here. And he extends this golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther approached. Because he sticks it out, she's been instructed that now you're allowed to approach him, and she touched the top of the scepter. Some versions of Vulgate says she kissed it, and that's not the word used here. But when she touches it, what does she touch it with? Her hand? Her forehead? Her lips? It just leaves it kind of general. It would have been normal at that time. They would have known exactly what to do because they would have known how the protocol went. But you have her responding back, so she's crossed this space now. She's right close to him, but she still has all these people around, and every one of them is like this. What's the queen going to say? Why are you here? Why'd you show up out of nowhere after 4 years or plus of doing all this? Why out of nowhere? And so the king knows there's something out of whack, but he gives her the sign of acceptance by holding out the scepter, his mark of authority. And she responds by touching it. Verse 3. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther?" Why would he ask that? Kind of a stronger way than what the Hebrew says, but it's what the Hebrew means. In the Hebrew, it literally just says, "What is it?" I mean, you could come across, "What is it?" You know, like, come on, I got stuff to do. Why are you here? That's not what they mean by that. It's what's troubling you, Queen Esther. What is your request? Sorry, I left that out of your handouts if you guys got those from Jim and I lost a line in there in typing. But what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it will be given to you. That's normal protocol. It was an idiom. Don't take this literally. It didn't mean that. It wasn't what he was expecting her to be there for. But there's some reason that she's there. There's some need in her life. Something's really, really pressing in on her for her to show up like this. The king isn't stupid. You don't run a kingdom unless you're aware of some of these things. And so in verse 3, the request is requested. And he says in verse 4, Esther said, "If it please the king," you always want to say that, that's a very good line. "But if it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." What's she doing? Inviting them to dinner. It may be the end of the day. Esther may have been one of the last ones that was allowed to come in. She knew when to show up. And so it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I'll just pick a time. Dinner's at 5:30. King doesn't have a whole lot of time, but she's inviting him to come to dinner this day. And bring the prime minister with you. Remember that Haman guy? And you're kind of going, why would she do that? But that's all she says in this formal setting with all these people around, is that she's inviting the king and Haman to come to however and wherever she did her meals. But it come to dinner. And the king immediately responds in verse 5, "Bring Haman quickly." You could translate it, "Go quickly for Haman." And it's a command. So his answer is, yes! What are we having? Fried chicken. I love fried chicken. Not even brought up. He just immediately says, "You got it. I'm coming over and I'm going to have dinner at your house." And so he says, "Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires," or literally the word of Esther. If that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. So you have this interchange going on, and you can imagine Esther just kind of going, oh, oh, oh. And then she leaves there to get dinner ready, or whatever she has to do for all of her servants to prepare dinner. She says, it tells us down here that the king and Haman came to the last minute banquet, which Esther had prepared, and laid it out. What was Haman doing when they got to him? Maybe he was going to have fried chicken. You're going to have cold fried chicken tomorrow because you do not turn down an invitation from the queen commanded by the king. It's like, go grab him. And so you better be appropriately dressed, for you never know when things are going to just pop up. But here's Haman, wherever he was in his duties. They found him, they grabbed him, they brought him. And verse 6 says, "As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther," And he repeats, verse 3, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. That's an extra line. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done. So as they drank their wine at the banquet, from everything I could get a hold of, and I wasn't there, as old as I look, they had, when the meal was, the main part of the meal was done, they would sit there sipping wine and eating fruit. It was kind of the latter part of the meal where they kind of relax. And so once they got the meal over with and all that kind of stuff, then they got to the business. And it's the king who brings it up again. Esther is not nagging him. He says, what is your petition? With a promise that will be granted. He says, what is your request? What is your desire? And the petition is, what is your thing? What's the thing you've asked for? Even up to half the kingdom. So here they are. They've interrupted their schedules. He brought in Haman from the outside. They show up at this meal. They've enjoyed a good meal. They're sipping wine or guzzling, whatever they choose to do, eating fruit. So she's kind of assessing the situation. And you can imagine Esther going, something wrong here. This isn't a good time. Why not? What would be some possibilities? One or two word answers. Jim. Okay, God is postponed it because he's got some stuff he wants to do in Haman's life. Okay, that's a good one. Could be drunk, but he was always drunk at meals, if that's the case. And so he knows what's going to go on here, and he knows he's supposed to ask her for what's taking place. So we don't know how much he drank or how commonly he drank, and so if he could hold his liquor, as they say. But what other reason would you maybe look at this and wonder? It's what, because, okay, busy schedule. The king may come in there, and once he ate and relaxed a little bit, the king may just kind of, she could tell he's settling back. It's in a good time. Women ever do that with their husbands? She'd been fasting. But the king and Haman hadn't been fasting. I'm sorry. You're saying she was just trying to take as much time as possible for them to be fasting and assuming praying. So that's a good possibility. But if you're coming in here, somehow God or the realities of the situation, as you women do, right? Your husband comes home from work. What's the first thing you do when you look into his eyes? No answer from the men. Okay, you kiss him and you get that kind of stuff over with. Get mushy now. What's the first thing you do with your eyes? You look at him to determine what mood he's in. What kind of day he had. Now, you may not always say it because sometimes they get irritated because they feel like they're being psychoanalyzed or something. But you're looking at him, and okay, got it. And I can imagine that could be what Esther's doing here. She looks at him and says, man, he's had a rough day. I just showed up. I hadn't seen him for 30 days. I knew nothing until I got into his presence. And now I'm realizing, this isn't the best day, and obviously God's in control of all of it. And so she lays out here, the king, she says to him in verse 7. So Esther answered and said, my request or my desire, what I'm seeking for is the first one. One, if I have found favor, if I have acquired acceptance or attained your grace in the sight of the king. And two, if it pleases the king, if it seems good to you, they're constantly always letting it be up to the king to make the decision. Not being pushy at all. But if it pleases the king to grant my petition, what I've asked for, and to do what I request, what I'm seeking after, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. What has she just done? Today's not a good day. I'm going to relax. This isn't uncommon. Oh, they do a lot of drinking and eating and celebrating when their work's all done or whatever they're doing. The king is a super wealthy man. Have no idea what he looked like, but if he was overweight or whatever went on there. But what this is doing ultimately on this second request is it's boosting Haman's confidence. She brought Haman, and he got to eat this great meal, and nothing else happened. So when he leaves here, you're going to read next week. What verses are you going to read? 9 to 14. And you're going to watch how Haman responds to having this great meal and knowing he gets to go back the next day. It's setting him up. And what he goes after somebody he wants to do them in, so he starts making preparations, and then he's also going back thinking he's the big wig and doesn't realize in the next 24 to 48 hours, however long this all takes, whenever they're doing all their eating and doing, he's dead. And so we kind of look at all this and we're reminded that we can make preparations. We can seek permission, even from God, ultimately. We can probe, and I changed that word. I know you. I had a problem on there for you guys on your handouts. But the king can probe into, well, what is it you're really asking for? What is it you really want? And you have not because you ask not. But the proposal comes back, come to dinner, you and Haman. They come to dinner. Then he says, or the king responds, oh, yeah, that's a great idea, and goes and gets him. They go after this, but then the king pursues the petition more. And when you get down to verses 7 and 8, she gives a second invitation to another dinner. And so you kind of look at that and you go, well, what's wrong? And again, king's worn out, not attentive, maybe a lot of stress. Maybe he's talking business with Haman while they're eating. She realizes this isn't good. It's been a long day. But in boosting Haman's confidence, God is setting him up for his destruction. You watch America today, and I keep bringing this up because it fits in so well. And you go, God, why do you let the wicked prosper? Why does he? You see it all through Scripture. Why allow the wicked to have their way and be doing evil things to people along the way? Why does he do that? There's two reasons. The main one and the biggest reason is because he's using those people to prepare his people for his return. What's the second reason? Okay, he's allowing them to follow their own desires, and ultimately, if they're obviously set free. See, you don't really know somebody. You ever notice that? People don't come out and they aren't bold in their sin until they think they're free. Until they think nothing's going to happen to them. They won't come out and say, I'm a socialist. Or I like killing babies after they're born. Until they think it's a secure position that everybody's going to and now I can be honest. And so they will come out and honestly declare who they are. And in reality, they're honestly being set up for God's wrath. It's what's going to happen in the end before Jesus Christ comes back. When you go to the book of Revelation 16 and then chapter 19, you realize that God gives the kings of the earth time to gather together. If you've been in the military, you realize that that takes at least a week, a month, a number of months. So God is allowing man to get set up. Why not just show up and wipe them out right where they are? And he's stripping away excuses of people. He's stripping away their claims that, oh, I'm a righteous person. And then when they end their messages, they say, God bless America. And my first question when I hear that, my wife gets tired of me. I'm a commentator to TV. But which God are you blessing? The God of Islam, Allah, is not the God of the Bible, Yahweh. They are total opposites. And there's so many reasons. Allah has a son. Yahweh has a son. Allah does not. And there's no way. And you can do, I've actually made up a handout from the Quran to show you what the Quran says about Allah and then from the Bible what it says about Yahweh or Elohim or Adonai and a variety of names. And people, you hear Muslims today, when you hear them on TV, when you hear them in the news, they don't use Allah, especially in America. They use the term God. It's the wrong God. And it's what's happening today. And we think, years ago, we had a situation here in town where the churches met. They used to meet for a fifth Sunday thing. Every time out there, every 3 months, you'd have a month with five Sundays. And we'd meet on that Sunday night. All the churches would gather together. And they'd bring two specials from each church. And that'd kind of be what the evening was about. Well, they decided they'd bring in an outside group that didn't believe in salvation as a free gift of God. That you had to earn your salvation. And I asked when I found out that was happening, I said, what's going on? Oh, that leader of that church has become a believer. Oh, really? So a friend of mine and I went over and had a 2.5-hour meeting with the leader of that church. And within 20 minutes, we knew he's not a believer, not anywhere close to a believer. And so I'm not going to go into a lot of details. I'm trying to be nicer to my enemies in these days. Not really my enemies, but people that are opposed to Scriptures, opposed God's ways. But as I walked through that and realized I had to pull away from those other churches. And I was the bad guy. Because when I confronted them, I said, he's not a Christian. And what they teach is a salvation by works. They're following the wrong God. It's not the God of the Bible who gives you salvation by grace. Abraham is saved by grace through faith. It had nothing to do with Abraham's works. His work simply proved that he really believed. Just like our works will prove it, and we try to stress to you is, if you claim to be a believer, prove it. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you? What evidence would they use? How do they know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it just when everything's going great? Or better yet, when things get hard? And what you're seeing here is Mordecai stood out. Esther now is standing out. They're taking a position, and God has given you an opportunity in your life to stand out. What do you say to people? Well, I don't want to cause trouble. You mean like Jesus? Paul? Peter? Abraham? Isaac? Jacob? David? You don't want to cause that kind of trouble? They had enemies. Not because of what they did in a bad way, it's because of who they served. They didn't want their God. And what's going to take place on planet Earth? So as you're observing what's going on in Esther, as you're observing the country, it's still there. Iran, the Medo-Persian Empire, just got shrunk back down. But it's now on the move. It wasn't a mistake that Saddam Hussein was taken out. He was going to crush Iran. That was his next move, and it wasn't far away. He had the armies. He was going to take them down. God stepped in God's sovereignty, took him out and allowed Iran to fulfill what Scripture, prophecy, is going to be doing in the very end. Do I have a question?
Yeah, I just have one question.
Okay. John 3:16. They can't hear you, so I have to repeat this. Christ died, yeah. Okay, let me answer your question. Christ died for the world. In fact, if Brian, I don't know if Brian has any more questions, but if Christ died for the world, but that doesn't mean the world is saved. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Acts 16:31. It's your choice. There were many, like Judas, who chose to rebel against Jesus Christ and was lost. Even though Christ had died for him. And Christ made it clear to him what he needed to do. He rejected it. So you come into a personal decision, and that's a really good question. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a personal choice, and if it's a real choice, then it fits in with what I've described in the past, with like the tightrope walker. True belief is when you get on the back of Jesus and let him take you across the tightrope. Which I would never do in a million years by myself. But if I really believe, pistuo in the Greek means that I get on his back and I let him take me across. That's what salvation is. People think salvation is kind of a 50-50 deal. Jesus has his part, I have my part. That is no further, so far from the truth you can't imagine what it is. Any questions? Okay. So as we're examining what Christ has done, just because he died for the whole world, and in spite of Calvinism that tells you that Christ only died for the ungodly, which I have another handout on that from Scripture that reveals clearly that he died for everybody. So if you want to see what Scripture has to say, I can show you and help you. But then you go back and read Scripture. Don't read Jack, because that's not going to carry any weight. But if the truth, if God has made it really clear that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, what does that do to all the other religions out there that exclude Jesus Christ? They're false. They're false religions. They aren't true. They aren't based on something that's really going to save people. They're based on deception. And many people think it's the right way to go, but don't realize. Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh, who alone could die on the cross for our sins because all have sinned and come short. If Jesus Christ was a simple man, he was a sinner. If he wasn't God, the God-man, who was able to resist, as Hebrews 4 says, though tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He had to be the spotless Lamb of God to die on the cross. John makes it really clear. I read John in the last month. And as I'm going through it, it's reminding me again and again and again. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. The whole book is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life. In his name. In the beginning, he starts off in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he says in verse 8 or 14 of that, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is God. He came and died on the cross. He alone could take our place and be our sacrifice. Do you really know Him? If not, it's a free gift. All of us sinners have come to know Jesus Christ. And He's given us what we sang this morning, our righteousness. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not in the good works of Jack. Because they stink. And they're pathetic. If you don't know Him, please talk some more if you don't understand. If you want to believe, it's receive Jesus Christ. It's your choice. He did it all. Acknowledge your sin. Turn and follow Christ. And receive that free gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to You. We didn't earn anything. We are limited, finite, dependent on You for everything we get. We're simply testifying to what Jesus Christ has done in taking our place on the cross. You've made us ambassadors because of Him. And we thank You for the opportunity not only to know You and to come boldly into Your presence, as Hebrews 4 says, to find grace to help in time of need, but to have eternal life and a ministry to lead others to You, to point to them what Jesus Christ has done. So may You bless our work, especially in these days. As it gets darker, Father, may we shine brighter. Help us to turn away from sin and not follow after the world. And use us for Your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.